As we consider the subject of grace this morning, I am coming from the assumption that all of you are here this week because you have bought into the concept of personal discipleship and of seeking to pass on personal discipleship to others. And so that there is a level of commitment and a level of spiritual maturity here. And I'm assuming that in all that I have to say this weekend. And what I'd like to do this weekend is bring another dimension to the whole idea of discipleship. As I sat here on the front row a while ago, one of you said, well, you know, you wrote The Pursuit of Holiness and it changed my life. And I said, well, you're going to see a little different viewpoint this weekend. Somebody asked me several months ago now, how does the book that you wrote on grace interface with the book that you wrote on the pursuit of holiness, as if, you know, they're opposites. And I said, well, the book on grace doesn't change anything that I said in The Pursuit of Holiness, but I do wish I had written the book on grace first. And I think as we get into the messages this weekend, you'll understand what I mean by that. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3 and chapter 4. I want to read just a few verses in chapter 3 and then a couple of verses in chapter 4. Beginning with verse 9 of Romans 3, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And then to chapter 4, beginning with verse 4. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. I have here in my hand the book that I'm sure that most of you are aware of, probably some of you read, entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. This book was published about 10 or 12 years ago, in fact 1981 I think specifically. And here at the top it says the acclaimed national bestseller. And it was indeed, it quickly became a bestseller. It swept like wildfire across the country. And it sold thousands and thousands of copies. But I'd like to ask you this question this morning, just by way of stimulating your thinking and getting you in gear with the direction we're going this morning. What do you suppose would have happened to the sales of this book if instead of the title had been When Bad Things Happen to Good People, the title had simply been When Bad Things Happen to People? You know, just drop the word good out of this, When Bad Things Happen to People, and I suspect that the book would hardly have sold any copies. Because you say that, see, the thing that touched a nerve in people was simply this: I am good, why should bad things happen to me? Now, without getting into the theology of Harold Kushner's answer to this, when bad things happen to good people, the thing that I want us to see here this morning is that the popularity of this book, the sales of this book, was based on the fact that almost everybody considers himself or herself to be good. And yet the Apostle Paul says that there is no one who understands, there's no one righteous, no one who seeks God, no one who does good, not even one. Now what Paul is describing here in Romans chapter 3 is applicable to the religious and the pagan. In those days, they were classified as the Jews, who were the religious people, and the Gentiles, who were the pagans. But it applies to Jews and Gentiles, to the religious and the irreligious. All of us alike come under the words of Paul here when he says, there is no one who does good, not even one. This describes all of us in our pre-Christian days. Even those of us who grew up in Christian homes, and maybe we learned the Bible at our mother's knee or something like that, and some of you maybe trusted Christ when you were 4 or 5 or 6 years of age. I grew up in a Christian home, but unfortunately it didn't take with me, and I was 18 before I finally trusted Christ. But this describes all of us before we were Christians, that we were not seeking God, none of us were doing good, not even one. But then, at some time or other, either as a child or as a teenager or maybe as a student in college, or perhaps some even as adults, we heard the gospel, we heard the good news that Jesus Christ died for sins. And we heard that very familiar passage of Scripture that we are saved by grace, in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that it is by grace that we're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we came to the realization that salvation is entirely a gift from God, received by us through faith. And we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. And at that time, we became Christians. And in that particular act, we essentially declared what I would call spiritual bankruptcy. All of us are familiar with the term bankruptcy. I hope from merely reading about what has happened to other people or to businesses. And you know that today there are many companies, for example, in bankruptcy. And there are two kinds of bankruptcy that businesses generally would go into. And in popular terms, and remember now I have disclaimed the fact that I have any kindredship with attorneys, so I'm speaking as a layperson here, but there are two kinds of bankruptcy, popularly known as Chapter 11 and Chapter 7. And the reason they're known as Chapter 11 and Chapter 7 is because those are the respective chapters in the Federal Bankruptcy Code that describes the proceedings for bankruptcy. Chapter 11, I would call temporary bankruptcy. Chapter 11 is for a company that's fallen upon hard times, but basically it is a financially sound company. And given time, given some protection from the harassment and the hounding of its creditors, it can work its way out of its problems and emerge on the other end in 6 to 9 months and be back on its feet. You probably are aware that the airline, TWA, just a couple of weeks ago, went into Chapter 11, technically called reorganization. And the chairman, Icahn, of TWA said, oh, we'll be out of this in 6 months. And he's very confident that, you know, given 6 months, they'd be able to get their financial house in order and come out on the other side and be out of bankruptcy. So that's called temporary. The other is permanent bankruptcy. If you were to fly to Atlanta, well, it's been several months since I was in Atlanta, but at least the last time I flew in through the Atlanta airport, at Concourse C, every gate was taken with an Eastern Airlines plane, but they were not boarding those planes. They were all sitting there empty. Their jet engines had been covered with the dust covers. If you take the underground train through the airport, you go from Concourse A to B, and then you skip Concourse C and you go to D, because Concourse C is completely shut down. The reason for that is that Eastern Airlines is in permanent total bankruptcy. It's all over for Eastern. I suppose that those planes are sitting there until the bankruptcy trustee can arrange for the sale of those planes along with the other assets of the company, and the company will be completely liquidated and their creditors will be paid off maybe 5 to 10 cents on a dollar. And so in the business world, we have these two kinds of bankruptcy, temporary and permanent. Now let's move that over into the spiritual realm. If you and I did in fact declare bankruptcy, if we admitted that we could not make it on our own, that we could not be saved by our own good works, and we renounced any confidence in ourselves, and we turned totally and completely to Jesus Christ, then what kind of bankruptcy did we declare? Was it permanent or was it temporary? I suspect if I could read your minds today that you would all be saying permanent bankruptcy. But I would like to challenge that and to say to you that I think most of us declared temporary bankruptcy. Let me tell you why I say that. After becoming Christians, we began to grow to some degree, some more than others. Some had more help than others. I struggled along for 3 years, sort of not knowing what the Christian life was all about before I came across somebody who knew what the Christian life was all about. Some of you found that out immediately that you became Christians. And so all of us, we grew more or less, but we began to grow. And we began to put away some of the more obvious sins that had plagued us in our pre-Christian days. We started attending church. We began to tithe or some other form of giving. We got involved in a discipleship group, and lo and behold, we might have even gotten involved with the Navigators. And then we really started to grow. Didn't we? We began to have a quiet time. We began to memorize Scripture. We began to do these things, and pretty soon, we began to feel pretty good about ourselves. And in that mental attitude of beginning to feel good about ourselves, and particularly as we'd look around at the rest of the Christian world, and we saw that they weren't memorizing Scripture, they weren't having a quiet time, they weren't in a Bible study, they weren't trying to do evangelism, they weren't discipling others, and we begin to feel pretty good about ourselves. And slowly and subtly but surely, we emerged from bankruptcy. And in our own minds, we sort of begin to pay our own way in the Christian life. Now let me tell you why this is true. Let me give you a couple of scenarios. Scenario A is this. You get up this morning, you're not here at Glen Eyrie, you're back home. But you get up this morning, and the alarm goes off, and boy, you're hopped out of bed, and you're into the shower and whatever else you do, and you sit down and you get that cup of coffee and you have your quiet time and you're off for your daily routine, and things really went well. And along about 10 o'clock in the morning, somebody comes into your office or into your home and says, you know, I've been watching your life and I realize that there's something different about you. Would you tell me what the difference is? And you have a tremendous opportunity to share the gospel with that individual. That's scenario A. Scenario B, the alarm went off this morning, and you didn't quite get up on time. You turned over, and you went back to sleep, and lo and behold, when you woke up again, you just had time to jump in the shower and put on your clothes and rush out the door. Or maybe you did get up, but at the breakfast table, you and your wife had a rather heated discussion, and you left rather angry. And you go, and again about 10 o'clock in the morning, the exact same thing happens. Somebody comes into your office or into your home and says, I've been watching your life, and I noticed there's something different about you. Would you tell me what it is? And you have this wonderful opportunity to share Christ. Now, the same thing at 10 o'clock. The difference is how your day got started. Are you with me on this? Now I want to ask you this question. Would you feel differently in that witnessing situation under scenario A than you would under B? Let me see a show of hands. Okay, just about every one of us. Now, why would we feel differently in those two scenarios? What is it that makes the difference? The difference is because we have subtly begun to depend upon our own performance in our relationship with God. And if we are pretty pleased about our performance, then we have some confidence that God will bless us. and we could reasonably expect that God would bless us in that witnessing situation. But if we've had a terrible morning and there's been some big fat sin in our life that morning, then we think, oh, God couldn't possibly use me today because I was angry with my wife, I had hard words with her, or I didn't have my quiet time. There are any number of things that would cause us to lose our confidence in that. And you see, when we think like that, we're in the performance trap. Because we are basing our relationship with God on our performance. Now, we know it's not entirely by works. We know that we're not saved by works. And we know that someday we're going to die and we're going to be transported to heaven and it's going to be all by God's grace through the merit of Jesus Christ. But somehow we have the idea that as we go along in this life, that yes, it's by grace, but it's by grace plus my efforts. But look with me back again at Romans chapter 4. Now when a man works, verse 4, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who declares righteous the wicked. That's what the word justified means. It means declared righteous. But the man who trusts God, who declares righteous the wicked, his faith is counted as righteousness. And then notice the end of verse 6. God credits righteousness apart from works. God counts you righteous whether you had your quiet time this morning or not. Now let me hasten to say, we ought to have our quiet time, but not in order to earn God's approval. We ought to have our quiet time because we need that time with God. By the way, I did have mine this morning, just in case you're wondering. And I've got my scripture memory pack here, just in case you're wondering. You know, I heartily am committed to the disciplines. But dear friends, it is not the disciplines that bring God's blessing into our lives. Paul says here that God credits righteousness apart from works. Well, what about, I can see that not having my quiet time this morning might not affect God's blessing upon my witnessing opportunity, but I was angry with my wife at the breakfast table, or she was angry, we got upset with each other, and I kind of stormed out the door. Now, I know that never happens to any of you, but I'm just trying to give you a fictitious scenario here to illustrate the difference. Suppose that happens. Well, then we go to verse 8. Look at this. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Isn't that wonderful? That's the gospel, dear friends. You were angry this morning. God going to put you on probation for 3 days? No more blessings for 3 days? You know, like we ground our children sometimes. Hey, you can't ride. You know, I saw you riding your bicycle out in the street. Can't ride your bicycle for another week. Is that the way God operates? Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. But you see, we don't really believe that. Oh, we believe we're saved. We believe we're going to heaven. But so oftentimes in our daily lives, in our day-to-day relationship with God, we believe that God does count our sins against us. And so we are seeking to live the Christian life from a position of guilt and weakness rather than a position of freedom and strength. I have recently begun to revise the messages. I have a kind of a weekend seminar that I am frequently asked to give on the pursuit of holiness. And over the course of the years, I've sort of worked this thing out and fine-tuned it and eliminated some things that I didn't think were appropriate and brought in some more. And, I sort of had this down. But in recent weeks and months, I have had an uncomfortable feeling that I need to go back and go back to the drawing board and start all over again. Because I have come to the realization that the two greatest obstacles to the pursuit of holiness are not the lack of commitment, which is what I had been teaching, but the two greatest obstacles to the pursuit of holiness are, number one, self-righteousness or complacency, being self-satisfied. You know, I'm okay. Why should I redouble my efforts? And the other is guilt. And if people are burdened down with guilt over their sin, they will not pursue holiness. Now, when we deal with those, then we can talk about commitment. But God credits righteousness apart from works, and God does not count our sins against Him. Now, you may be thinking in your mind, well, Jerry, I see what you're saying, but basically Paul was dealing with the issue of justification there. He was dealing with the issue of salvation. Well, I want to ask you this question. How long does justification last? Is it just a point in time? Well, it was a point in time in which it occurred. There was a point in time at which we were all saved. But the effect of that and the relationship with God that comes, that flows out of that, continues for the rest of our lives. Paul did not say, blessed is the man whose sins the Lord will never count against him up till the time he was saved. But then after that, it's on works. No. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. You and I are declared righteous forever. Forever. So let's go back to scenario B. God will not count that sin against you. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that we should treat that lightly. I'm not saying that we should not acknowledge our sin to God and apologize to our wife or our husband, whichever way it was, and ask forgiveness from the other individual. I'm not saying that we should be cavalier in our attitude about sin. But what I am saying is that sin does not affect your standing before God. Nothing that you do or don't do will ever cause God to love you any more or any less. His love is based strictly upon the merit of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I'm knowledgeable about this is because I'm one of the most guilty people. I think for years I tried to live the Christian life by works. And I remember even after I began to understand the grace of God as I'm expounding it to you this morning, I still find myself lapsing back into that performance mentality. Several years ago, I was to speak at a church up in the northwest part of the nation, in one of the large northwestern cities, and it was a downtown metropolitan church, one of these large churches that had five or six or seven pastors on the staff, and two services on Sunday morning, and the first service at 9:30 was broadcast over one of the local radio stations. I was up in the Northwest on a weekend conference Friday night and Saturday, and then, as often happens, some good navigator friend says, oh, you're going to be in our area. Let me line it up for you to speak in our church. And so I arrived at the church at 9:15 for the 9:30 service and learned that the associate pastor, the number two pastor in this multi-staff church, had died of a heart attack the day before. In fact, the church staff and the deacons, it was a Baptist church, the church pastors and the deacons had been on a planning retreat the day before, and this associate pastor had literally died in the arms of one of the deacons who was a physician, died of a heart attack. And I walk into this situation unprepared. Now, I came with what I would call a typical, classical, rock'em sock'em, get down to business, get with the program, get committed, kind of a navigator message. You know, these people really need to be challenged. The kind that skip gifts. Just teasing, Skip. The pastor took me into his study, pointed to a chair, walked behind his desk. His head fell on his desk and he began to sob as if it were his wife who had died the day before. And I sat there with my notebook and my Rock'em Sock'em message. And I had enough smarts to realize it was totally inappropriate for the occasion. Problem was, I didn't have Plan B. And I started to pray and I said, Lord, I need another message. I need an idea. And then you know what I did? I began to tally up my merits and my demerits. Well, let's see now, did I have my quiet time this morning? Have I told any little white lies since I got up this morning? Had any lustful thoughts? You know, what was I doing? I was lapsing into that performance routine. Now, fortunately, the Holy Spirit got through to me and I realized what I was doing. And I said, Lord, I don't know whether I had a quiet time this morning. I don't know the answer to any of those questions, but none of it matters. The only thing that matters is that Jesus Christ is my Savior. And I come to you in His name and in His merit, and I ask you to give me an idea for a message. This was all silently, of course. And I no sooner uttered those words in my mind than a verse of Scripture came to my mind, and with that verse of Scripture, four words which formed a kind of a four-point outline. I was so destitute of an optional message, I didn't even have a clean sheet of paper. So I took one of the sheets of paper that my notes are on, turned on the back, wrote down those four words so I wouldn't forget them, went into the auditorium of this church, and when the time came for me to speak, I stood up, and with those four words in front of me, I literally prepared that message as I went. And you know something? God blessed. And God gave the words. And God gave real freedom to speak. And I was able to give a message of encouragement and comfort to that congregation. And when it was over, the pastor walked up and he gave me a bear hug and he said, oh, that was just what we needed. I want to ask you this question. Why did God answer my prayer? God answered that prayer because 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ bought and paid for that answer to prayer on a cross outside Jerusalem. Jesus Christ bought and paid for every answer to prayer that you will ever... Jesus Christ bought and paid for every blessing that you will ever experience in your Christian life. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Notice that Paul says, God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. But what is the condition here? He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now that term, in Christ, is Paul's shorthand expression to denote our union with Christ. That is, our spiritually organic union with Christ. The union that Jesus is talking about in John 15 when he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. And just as those branches are organically united to the vine, the branches of these trees out here are organically united to the trunk, just as my arms are organically united to me, to my body, so in a spiritual sense, you and I are organically united to Jesus Christ. What I mean by that is it is a living union. And of course, you understand that from the definition of organic for better than I do. And this term in Christ is simply Paul's shorthand expression to denote our union with Christ, that we really are in Him. And it's because we're in Him that God sees us as righteous. And it's because we're in Him that God has deigned to bless us with any blessings whatsoever. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing through our union with Christ. So in however you may define the spiritual realm and whatever kind of a circle you want to draw around this term, spiritual blessings, they all come to us as a result of our union with Christ, or as a result of the merit of Christ, which He has merited on our behalf. Now, turn just a few more pages to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. The context of verse 19 is that Paul had written to the believers at Philippi to thank them for a material gift which he had sent, or which they had sent to him while he was in prison. Perhaps food, clothing, warm blankets, whatever. They didn't just send a check to World Vision or World Relief in those days. You know, the actual material goods had to go. And so they had sent this material gift to Paul while he was in prison, and Paul was writing to thank them for it. In verse 18, he says, I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And now verse 19. And my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Now I think it's evident here that the Apostle Paul, though he uses the term all your needs, has specifically in mind the material needs that they would have, because he's been talking in terms of material needs. And so he says, just as you have met my material needs through your very generous offering that you have sent through Epaphroditus, God will in turn meet your needs, i.e., your material needs, according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. That is, all of the blessings that God has for us are bound up in Jesus Christ and come to us because of our union with Him. The point I want to make is that between these two passages of Scripture, Ephesians 1:3 on the one hand, all spiritual blessings, Philippians 4:19 on the other hand, all material needs, God has said that He will meet all of our needs in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus Christ bought and paid for all of those blessings, all of the fulfillment of those needs through His righteousness and through His death on the cross. Let's go back to scenario number A. Not number one, but scenario A. The day you had a really good day, you know, and God really spoke to you from your quiet time that morning, and boy, you were just rejoicing, and things are falling into place, and you have this tremendous witnessing opportunity. And you send up a silent word of prayer, and you say, Holy Spirit, I really need you at this time to give me the right words and to open this individual's heart to hear and to understand what I'm saying. And you pray that with confidence. Why? Because you've been good? Well, if that's true, then I would ask this question. How good is good enough? How good do you have to be? You remember that Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. None of us can ever be good enough to merit one iota of God's blessing upon our lives. But we don't have to. That's the good news. The good news is that Christ has already merited it for us. And if we will just step off that performance treadmill and say, Lord, I'm bankrupt, and not be like Carl Icahn of TWA, oh, we're going to be out of this in 6 months. A couple of months, almost 2 months ago, I was out on the West Coast visiting in a particular city with a man who was the executor of his father's estate. The reason I was visiting with him is because his father had willed 75% of his estate to the Navigators. Now, I'm not normally into estate planning and dealing with people who've left the Navigators things in their will, but it just so happened that there's been a long-term relationship with this individual, with this man who had died, an old friend of the Navigators from, I'd say, dating back, well, certainly preceding my time with the Navigators, almost from its inception. And so the son had called me, and there were some other business arrangements that I was involved in, or the Navigators were involved in, that I was, in fact, responsible for. And so I went out, and the son, in the course of our conversation, handed me a sheet of paper in which he had roughed out a balance sheet for his father's estate. And you're all familiar with a balance sheet. You know, you first of all, you list your assets, and then you list your liabilities, and hopefully the assets exceed the liabilities, and so you end up with a net worth. And he had the assets listed, and then he had the liabilities, and the bottom line was a negative net worth. 75% of nothing is nothing. Now, I didn't feel badly about the fact that the Navigators did not receive anything from the estate. I felt badly for the family. I felt badly for the man, this dear friend, who had meant so much to the Navigators. But his son said to me, Dad should have declared bankruptcy 10 years ago, but he just wouldn't face the facts. And I suspect that some of you here this morning should declare bankruptcy, but it's hard to face the facts. But I want to make it easy for you to face the facts. Because you see, you can face the facts when you know that there's an alternative. It's just like sharing the gospel with somebody. As D.L. Moody used to say, you've got to get them lost before you can get them saved. And my whole point this morning is that we would quit trusting in ourselves. Not for our salvation. I'm sure we're all agreed on that. But that we would quit trusting in ourselves for God's blessing in our daily lives, and that we would begin to trust completely in Jesus Christ. And just as one day we turned our back on any supposed good works on our part, and we agreed that there's none righteous, no, not one, and that includes me, and we placed our trust solely in Jesus Christ for eternal life, in the same manner that we place our trust solely in Jesus Christ for our relationship with God on a day-to-day basis. Let me just restate some verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in case there's still any lingering doubt about bankruptcy. You're familiar with the passage, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Let me just reword that. I am always patient. I am always kind. I never envy. I never boast. And I'm never proud. I'm never rude. I'm never self-seeking. I'm never easily angered. I never keep a record of wrongs. Anybody pass that test? You see, if you don't pass that test, you haven't made it. Because when somebody, the lawyer, came to Jesus and he said, good master, what shall I do? No, that's another one I'm going to speak about tonight. He said, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And you see, we don't do that. We don't even begin to do that. And so let's quit kidding ourselves. Let's admit that we're not temporary bankrupts, we're permanent bankrupts. But it doesn't matter. because Jesus Christ is a millionaire. And all that He has, we have because we're in Him. And all that you need, God is going to give, not because you've been good, but because you're in Christ. And because Jesus earned that for you, merited it for you, 2,000 years ago on His cross. I hope you understand that I'm not demeaning the necessity of good works, the necessity of commitment and the spiritual disciplines. But what I'm trying to say to us this morning is that all of our good works and all of our commitment and all of our spiritual disciplines never earn us one blessing from God. It's Jesus Christ who does that. That, dear friends, is the radicalness of God's grace. Let's pray. Father, it's so hard to grasp this concept because we are legalistic by nature. Before our salvation, we wanted to relate to You on the basis of our good works. And even after we became Christians, Lord, we fall back into that trap. I pray, dear Father, that You would take the words which I've spoken this morning, that You would bear witness through Your Spirit in each of our hearts of their truthfulness. Help us each one to see areas where we have been living on the performance treadmill. And thank You, Father, for the merit of Jesus Christ, that we no longer have to do that. Help us, Father, to rely completely upon Him for our relationship with You day by day. In His name, amen.